Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Jonah chapter 1, which I will entitle Jonah Flees from the Lord. A little bit of introduction before we start. Who's the author of Jonah? Well, here are two options. Option number one, the book is anonymous. The author is unknown. Now, I got this option from an ESV study Bible, and ESV is noted, English Standard Version, is noted for being conservative, and that is not a conservative opinion. That's a critical scholar opinion. Maybe they were just reporting it, not affirming it. But they say that the title of the book, Jonah, refers to the main character in the story in the book, not the author of the book, and that whoever wrote it probably got it from Jonah upon his return from Nineveh. Well, here's option number two. This is the traditional view. The subject of the book is the same as the author of the book. This is from Albert Barnes. Quote, the history of his mission, Jonah doubtless himself wrote. Such has been the uniform tradition of the Jews, and on this principle alone was his book placed among the prophets. For no books were admitted among the prophets but those which the arranger of the canon believed or knew to have been written by persons called to the prophetic office. BibleGateway.com says, if Jonah is not the author, then the book slanders the character of the 8th century prophet unjustly. Well, that's because it's one thing for Jonah himself to acknowledge his faults, and he had plenty of them, but it's quite another thing for another author to point them out. We're going to take the traditional view, as usual. Now, there's some legends that have sprung up about the life of Jonah, and these legends are historically unacceptable, according to BibleGateway.com. One legend was that Jonah was the son of the widow of Zarephath during Elisha's time, the famous widow of Zarephath. Another legend is that Jonah was the youth whom Elisha sent to anoint Jehu, king of Israel. Those are just legends. Now, what's the date of this book? Well, if you assume that Jonah, the subject of the book, is also the author of the book, it's a slam dunk. Jonah wrote during the reign of Jeroboam II, who ruled between 782 and 753. Gleason Archer has it more precisely dated at 760, but I'm not going to worry about being that precise. And if it is true that Jonah wrote his book in the reign of Jeroboam II between 782 and 753, and if it's true that Nineveh repented, which they did, the repentance didn't last long because in 722 Nineveh came down and wiped out northern Israel. Now here are some Assyrian events which back up this dating of Jonah because these events tend to show that Nineveh repented. There was a trend to monotheism during the reign of Adad-nirari III. He ruled Assyria between 810 and 783 approximately. That's a little bit before Jonah's time, but that trend to monotheism could have continued after Jonah asked them to repent. They would be more likely to repent if they are now believing in monotheism. Also, another event which tends to back up this date is there was a great plague in the reign of Assurdan III of Assyria. He ruled between 771 BC and 754, which of course is right in the middle, mostly, of Jeroboam II's reign. Well, how do we know that Jonah lived in the time of Jeroboam II? Well, that's actually quite easy. We read in 2 Kings 14:25, he, referring to Jeroboam II, who ruled between 782 and 753, Jeroboam II was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath, the entrance to the Hamath, that's in northern Israel, southern Syria, to the Sea of the Arabah, which I assume is the Sea of Galilee, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. Joseph, Jonah, the son of Amittai, well, that's the same Jonah that's mentioned in verse 1, Jonah, the son of Amittai. So we have an historical date to tie Jonah down to if you assume that he wrote the book in which he is the lead character. Now, the other options for the date of Jonah are many. They're spread between the middle of the 8th and the end of the 3rd centuries, according to Wikipedia. This, of course, is the critical liberal opinion, and this opinion assumes the author is different than the prophet, obviously, because Assyria didn't last all the way down to the end of the 3rd century. But we're not going to take that view. We're going to assume that Jonah wrote the book and he carried out the events of the book somewhere during the reign of Jeroboam II, 782 to 753. Now, because of the miraculous elements in the book, the nature of the book has been much disputed. This is from Ellicott, who gives us a sample. Option number one, it's literal history. Option number two, it's pure fiction. Under the literal history options, we have options as to what kind of history is it. Is it accurate history? That's the opinion I'd adopt. Or is it enlarged and embellished history? In favor of the view that Jonah is accurate history, I'm going to quote Kylan Delitzsch. The coarse view of God and of divine providence apparent in all this, which borders very closely upon atheism, the coarse view being the view that it's not history, that view borders upon atheism. Kylan Delitzsch continues, this by no means proves that the contents of the book are fabulous, but simply that the history of Jonah cannot be vindicated, still less understood, without the acknowledgement of a living God and of his activity in the sphere of natural and human life. Well, of course, liberals don't believe in a miraculous God, so they say the book is pure fiction, perhaps parable, perhaps allegory, perhaps poetical myth, perhaps a dream. They all have different opinions, all of which I discount and throw into the garbage can. We go now to Jonah, verse 1 and 2 of chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Now this was an unpleasant word for Jonah. But the first word to Jonah, I've already mentioned it, was a pleasant word. It came in 2 Kings 14:25, which I will read again. He, that's Jeroboam II, 782-753, was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant, Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. In other words, Jonah prophesied that Jeroboam II was going to win. As Kylan Delitzsch put it, Jonah foretold to this king, Jeroboam II, the success of the king's arms in his war with the Syrians for the restoration of the ancient boundaries of the kingdom, and that this prophecy was fulfilled, as 2 Kings 14:25 says. So Jonah already has a prophecy under his belt, a very big prophecy, a very successful prophecy, and he's sitting pretty. But things are going to go south for Jonah when God tells him to go to Nineveh, that great city. It's called in verse 2. Now Jonah means dove in the Hebrew, and the verse in 2 Kings 14:25 says he's from Gath-Hepher. Now Gath-Hepher was in the province of Zebulun. If you will look at the map of the tribes of Israel, you will see the two tribes of Asher and Naphtali, which are to the west and north of the Sea of Galilee and run all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. And then south of those tribes, you have the Valley of Jezreel running down from Mount Carmel in the northwest of Israel all the way down to the Jordan River, where the famous city of Megiddo is. It's a long, flat valley. And right in the middle of that valley is a little tiny tribe called Zebulun. It's almost a circle. To the east and southeast of Zebulun is another little tribe called Issachar. Zebulun's right in the middle of the Valley of Jezreel. That's where Jonah was from. I've already said that Jonah prophesied in the reign of Jeroboam II, but Adam Clark says he also prophesied during the earlier reign of Jehoash of Israel. Jehoash is 798-782, and then Jeroboam II took over in 782. Jonah was roughly contemporaneous with Amos and Hosea, according to Lambert Dolphin. I think that's correct. Adam Clark says that Jonah probably had only one prophetic mission, the one to Nineveh. And Ellicott points out that nothing else is known about Jonah, except what I just told you. Now, his father's name in verse 1 is called Amittai. Nobody knows who he is. His name means my truth, or truth-telling. Now, Jonah is told in verse 2 to go to Nineveh. Now, it's strange that a Hebrew prophet should go to Assyria. What language would he speak? The Assyrians don't speak Hebrew. What authority would this prophet have? How can he just walk up to Nineveh and say, Hey, I'm from Israel, I got a word for you? Especially this is difficult because Israel hated Assyria. Assyria had a long history of oppressing Israelites, of course, we know that. In fact, everybody hated Assyria. If you wanted to be conquered by a large empire in the ancient Near East, Assyria is not the kingdom to choose. The Persians were much more gentle with their conquered subjects. Not so the Assyrians. They were noted for being brutal and barbaric. They were the Hamas of the ancient Near East. And so Jonah is being asked to go speak to these people. You can imagine what he thought. He was told to go, and we might question, why would Yahweh want Jonah to go to Nineveh? To get them to repent? Well, perhaps, but Jameson Fawcett Brown says no. That's not the only reason Jonah went to Nineveh. Yahweh's purpose was to shame Israel. Because if a heathen city repented at the first preaching of a single stranger, how bad would that make Israel look, the Israel who would not repent at the urging of their own many national prophets? Now let's look at this great city of Nineveh, as verse 2 calls it. Of course, it was the capital of Assyria. There are two opinions as to who built this city. These two opinions are based upon two alternate translations of Genesis 10:11. Here's the NIV translation of Genesis 10:11. From that land he, referring to Nimrod, the famous early Babylonian, from that land he, Nimrod, went to Assyria, where he built Nineveh. So that's option number one, Nimrod built Assyria. Option number two, Asher built Assyria. This is from the Darby and the King James translation. From that land went out Asher and built Nineveh. Not that it really matters. Now, Nineveh is called a great city, as John Gill points out. It took 3 days to walk through the city of Nineveh. How do we know that? Because Jonah 3:3 says, now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. That's walking, of course. Clark says it was 3 days to go around the circumference of it, not just through it. I guess that depends on the translation. Another little detail that shows the size of this great city, it contained 120,000 children, we read in Jonah 4:11. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, notice it's called the great city again, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left. Well, who is it that cannot tell their right hand from their left? That would be little kids. They don't know the difference between right and left. Well, from this statement, Adam Clark estimates a total population, including adults, of 2.5 million people. And back then, for an ancient city, that is a whole bunch of people. That's a good-sized city, even in modern times. Adam Clark also says that the city was reported to have had massive walls, 100 feet high. 3 chariots could ride on those halls abreast. And, of course, Assyria is in the present-day city of Mosul in northern Iraq. That city, Mosul, was made famous by the activities of ISIS about a decade ago. Well, if you cross the Tigris River and go to the west bank of the Tigris River, you will see the ancient ruins of Assyria. It's a very interesting story. Henry Layard of the British Museum back in the mid-1800s went over there and discovered all kinds of stuff. Sennacherib's palace, I think, was one of the things he discovered. He became very famous for that. It's a great story. Archaeology is very interesting. I guess that's why they make movies about it, such as in Raiders of the Lost Ark. In other words, Nineveh is still there, the ruins of it at least. Sennacherib, who ruled from 705 to 681, Sennacherib of Assyria made it his capital right around 700 BC or so, and Nineveh remained the capital of Assyria until Nineveh fell to the Medes and Babylonians in 612 BC, a very famous date, right before the end of Assyria, which can be marked at the Battle of Haran in 610, 2 years later. Now, Yahweh tells Jonah that the evil of Nineveh had come up before Yahweh. Well, what was the sort of evil that Nineveh was involved in? Well, Nahum, another minor prophet who prophesied against Nineveh, against Assyria, he listed some of the evils. The Assyrians were plotting evil against the Lord in chapter 1. Chapter 2, they were cruel and they were plunderers in war in chapters 2 and 3. In chapter 3, the Assyrians were guilty of prostitution and witchcraft. In chapter 3, the Assyrians were guilty of commercial exploitation. And so the people of Nineveh were guilty of the same sort of activities that make the human race such an enduring enterprise. We go now to Jonah, verse 3, chapter 1. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Now, we assume that Jonah was in Jerusalem when he got the word. I don't know why we assume that, because he went down to Joppa, because Joppa was on the coast, and you go down to the coast because it's at sea level. If you're in the hill country, you would be up. So he goes down to Joppa. Joppa is still there. Tourist place, actually, you can go there. I've been there. It's right south of Tel Aviv. It's on the Mediterranean coast. And since it was a seacoast town, there were ships going out of there, and Jonah found a ship going to Tarshish. Now, people are not exactly sure where Tarshish is, but the majority opinion says that it's in southern Spain, the city of Tartessus, which is close. Adam Clark says this, near the Straits of Gibraltar. And that's a long, long way from Nineveh, so what Jonah's doing, he's trying to flee as far away from that nasty city of Nineveh as he can get. Now let's look at some options as to what Jonah's motives were. There are lots of things that could be running through his mind. John Gill does a great job of trying to isolate some of Jonah's motives. Option number one, Jonah was scared the Assyrians would repent, thus making unrepentant Israel look bad. Gill says that Jewish writers, the rabbis, suppose this to be true, and I don't doubt that that's true. It would make unrepentant Israel look bad, but why would a prophet be scared of that? Prophets are constantly making unrepentant Israel look bad. Well, if this is true, then Jonah's not very courageous as a prophet, is he? Option number two as to why Jonah fled. Jonah thought that the spirit of prophecy was only operative in Israel. Some Jewish writers think that that's a motive of Jonah. Well, if that's true, Jonah has a very low view of God's ability to give prophetic words to his prophets. If God can only give a prophetic word in Israel? Option number three, Jonah was afraid of a foreign country. Now that I can understand, especially Assyria, nasty country that it was. Option number four, Jonah could have been afraid of the length of the journey to Nineveh. Option number five, he could be afraid of the Assyrians, who were the traditional enemy of the Jews. Option number six, he would be afraid to be labeled a false prophet, because if Nineveh didn't repent, God would not punish. So Jonah would be a failed false prophet. And it's perfectly reasonable to think that Nineveh would not repent, as sinful as they were. Now, note, this might seem to contradict option number one as to what Jonah's motives were. Option number one said that Jonah was scared that the Assyrians would repent, thus making unrepentant Israel look bad. But now this option says Jonah is scared that the Assyrians would not repent, thus making him look bad. Let me read Jonah 4:2 to you again, showing that Jonah was afraid that Nineveh would repent. Jonah prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." Ooh, that's a good prayer to pray about the current state of the United States of America. "Have mercy on us, O God." Well, Jonah knew God well enough. He knew Yahweh well enough to know that Yahweh just might well forgive Nineveh. And then that, of course, would make Israel look bad. Well, if that's so, it is possible that Jonah could be afraid either way. He could say, well, either way, I'm messed up. Either way, if they do repent, it makes Israel look bad for not repenting. If they don't repent, it makes me look like a failed prophet. Now, of course, Jonah's motives could be a mixture of all of the motives I've just mentioned. But at any rate, he decides to flee to Tarshish. Now, I have a question. Why would not Jonah just stay in Jerusalem and refuse to prophesy? I say Jerusalem, wherever he was. Why did he not just stay there and refuse to prophesy? What's the point of running to Tarshish? Did Jonah really think he could go where God could not see him? God sees everything. Adam Clark provides us with a potential answer. Jonah considered that God was peculiarly resident in Judea. God lives in Judea because he's the God of the Israelites, and so therefore I'm going to get away from the presence of the Lord by leaving Judea. Now this goes along with ancient Semitic thought that tied gods with the land that the gods were on. Jonah could have had a narrow view of God, thinking that God only was over the land of the Israelites, although it's hard for me to believe that a prophet would believe that, but maybe I'm imposing my 21st century views on Jonah. I don't know. But I have a hard time believing that Jonah would have such a constrained view of Yahweh. Well, at any rate, Jonah was going to discover that God was the God of the sea as well as the God of the land of Israel, because God's going to toss Jonah into the belly of the fish. Perhaps Jonah thought that if he left Israel, God would appoint another prophet to do the job. And so he's just saying, I'm a fraidy cat. I'm scared to do this. Maybe God will find somebody else. Great application point here. God asks you to do something difficult. Are you going to run or are you going to do it? And believe you me, if you're a Christian, something like that is going to happen sooner or later. We go down to Jonah chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." This sounds an awful lot like the disciples going to Jesus who was asleep on the boat in the middle of the tempest. They say, "Do something." They say to Jesus, "Stop this." I'm not going to try to make a type out of that. That's just the thought that ran across my mind as I read this. Now, in verse 4 says the storm was a mighty tempest. Now, this must have been a bodacious storm to scare seasoned mariners so much, because they were afraid in verse 5. And they were crying out each to his own God. They all had different gods, of course, because they were pagans. In the midst of this storm, Jonah is sleeping. That's unusual. Why would Jonah be sleeping in the middle of a storm? Well, he could have been exhausted. He could have been overcome with distress. He's running from God. A prophet running from God would be distressed. And when you get stressed, you sleep. So he's asleep, and the captain comes down and says, "What are you sleeping for? You need to be praying to your God. I mean, we're all up here praying to our gods. We need the help from every God that's up there. And you're down here sleeping?" Now, of course, that brought Yahweh down to the level of idol gods, but the captain's a pagan idolater. He doesn't know. Now, this casting of lots that it's going to be mentioned in verse 7 to find out who had jinxed the ship, Jonah might not have seen that, but we can assume that he saw it. Gill says that it is certain he woke up and saw it. Who knows? But if he did see it, he's going to be thinking, uh-oh, they're going to cast a lot, and I'm the one that's caused this because I know that Yahweh is angry with me, and guess what? That lot's going to land on me, and I am in a world of trouble. Now, of course, back then, people believed in lots a lot more than we do now, and Jonah probably believed that that lot was going to land right on him, if he indeed was awake when he saw it. We go now to Jonah, verse 7 of chapter 1. "And they said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah." Now, as the English Standard Version Study Bible says, casting lots was used in the ancient world to discern the divine will. It happened all the time. It's all through the scriptures. The Israelites believed God could control the outcome. But the interesting question to me is, did they correctly believe that God could control the outcome? Or was God just letting them be superstitious without comment? Jameson Fawcett and Brown says that God sometimes sanctioned the casting of lots. And I think they're right. I think it's clear that God did not condemn lot casting. I will say this. I don't think lot casting today in the New Covenant era should take the place of communication with God our Father any more than I think that getting an ephod with the Urim and Thummim should replace our prayer and intercession to God the Father through our mediator Jesus Christ. So don't do it, is my piece of free advice. Now, Primitive tradition held, incidentally, that all innocent associates of the guilty person upon whom the lot was cast, they were guilty too. Family members, friends, oh my gosh. So we can see that lot casting could be abused very easily. Now here are some scriptures where the lot is used without condemnation in the scriptures. Numbers 26, verse 55. "Be sure that the land is distributed by lot. What each group inherits will be according to the names for its ancestral tribe." That was in the law of Moses, and Joshua, after Moses died, said this in Joshua 18, verse 6, "After you have written descriptions of the seven parts of the land, bring them here to me, and I will cast lots for you in the presence of the Lord our God." So the Israelites trusted in God through the use of lots to distribute the land according to God's will. Proverbs 16:33. "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." So they had a view that God is sovereign. He'll control how the lot comes out. Now, you might ask me, what is this casting lots? How does that work? I've never seen a description of that that is universally accepted. So I really don't know the procedure of how they did that. One of my commentators said that probably sticks or marked pebbles were drawn from a receptacle into which the sticks or pebbles had been cast. And so then if you drew a pebble that had been specially marked, let's say all the sailors are gathered around and everybody's drawing the rocks from the receptacle, and who has the rock with the X on it? Oh, it's Jonah. He's guilty. Here's what GotQuestions.org has to say about the practice. The practice of casting lots is mentioned 70 times in the Old Testament and 7 times in the New Testament. In spite of the many references to casting lots in the Old Testament, Nothing is known about the actual lots themselves. They could have been sticks of various lengths. In other words, it's like, remember, we used to play fiddlesticks when we were young. We'd put all the fiddlesticks in a bunch in our hands, and we wouldn't know what the long stick was, the short stick was. We'd draw, and then if you got the short stick, you were guilty, or you went first, however you did it. So they could, these lots could have been sticks of various lengths, flat stones like coins, or some kind of dice, but their exact nature is unknown. The closest modern practice to casting lots is likely flipping a coin. We go now to Jonah, chapter 1, verse 8. Then they, that's the sailors, came to Jonah. Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? Now, these sailors treated Jonah pretty nicely. They could have just thrown him overboard. They already had the lot that said that Jonah was guilty. They could have said, okay, he's guilty. Overboard you go. Now, all of this must have been pretty humiliating to Jonah. Instead of being God's blessing, he was a curse. He was a stumbling block for those who might believe in Yahweh. Maybe that explains why he later just said, throw me overboard, I don't care. Now, the question on whose account this evil has come upon us, John Gill says it really should be stated this way, tell us on what, for what this evil is upon us. In other words, what did you do, Jonah, to cause this? That makes a lot of sense, really, because the lot had already decided that Jonah was the one who was responsible for this mess. The sailors really didn't need to know who it was that had caused the problem. They wanted to know, what have you done to cause this problem? Now, they might have been trying to get Jonah to confess. We've got it. We've got this lot here. So you just go ahead and confess that you are the one that did it, and that will confirm the lot. They could have been doing that. But for whatever reason, they nicely interrogate Jonah. They ask him what his occupation was. They wanted to see if he were lawfully and honorably employed, or was he rather a vagabond or a thief, or maybe somebody going to Tarshish on some nefarious mission. Maybe he's a sex trafficker. Who knows? But they want to know who this guy is. We go now to Jonah, chapter 1, verse 9. And he, Jonah, said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Now, Hebrew was an ethnic term used to identify Israelites in international context, says the ESV Study Bible, and also Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say that Israelite was the name used among Jews themselves. Now, Jonah in verse 9 says to the sailors, I fear the Lord. Now, here, Jonah's actions are contradicting his confession, as the ESV Study Bible and the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown point out. Jonah said he reverenced God, but he was running from God. That's a little bit confusing. Adam Clark treats Jonah a little bit more positively here. Clark says this of Jonah. Jonah was faithful. He gave an honest testimony concerning the God he served, which placed him before the eyes of the sailors as infinitely higher than the objects of their adoration. For the God of Jonah was the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land and governed both. And of course, the sailors' idols did none of the above. Jonah also honestly told them, Clark continues, that he was fleeing from the presence of this God whose honorable call he had refused to obey. In other words, Jonah was honest. He was not being very honorable by running from the Lord, but he was very honest and open and honorable about confessing the Lord. Now, when Jonah confesses the Lord, he says that Yahweh is the God of heaven who made the sea. That seems to be a little bit embarrassing. Yahweh made the sea that was threatening to kill them all, as John Gill points out. In the ancient Near East, the God of the sea was generally the supreme God over all others, and so here Jonah says that God is the God of the sea, Yahweh is the God of the sea, and he's trying to kill us. That didn't make Yahweh look so good in the eyes of the sailors. Jonah also says that Yahweh is the God of the dry land in verse 9. Jonah here is distinguishing Yahweh from the heathen gods. As Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say, the heathen gods only ruled over one part of nature at a time, but here, Yahweh is ruling over the sea and the land. Now, Jonah didn't mention here that Yahweh was also Lord over all peoples, including the pagans. He could have said that. He didn't. I don't know if we should blame him for that. I just pointed out. And as I said earlier, at least Jonah, though fleeing from Yahweh, he did acknowledge Yahweh publicly. We go now to Jonah 1, verse 10. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to Jonah, What is this that you have done? For the men knew that Jonah was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because Jonah had told them. Now the men, the sailors, are exceedingly afraid. In verse 5, they were merely afraid. So they've gone from being afraid to exceedingly afraid. We read in Jonah 1, verse 5, the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his God. They threw the ship's cargo in the sea to lighten the load. Meanwhile, Jonah had gone down to the lowest part of the vessel and had stretched out and fallen into a deep sleep. So the sailors were afraid while Jonah was sleeping, and after they talked to Jonah, they were exceedingly afraid. They knew that Jonah had done something bad before this Yahweh God. They said, "What is this that you have done?" Well, why would the sailors be so afraid at the mention of Yahweh? Well, because they had heard much of the powerful things Yahweh had done. Yahweh was already famous for bringing the Israelites out of Egypt. That was a while back, but nonetheless, the reputation, I'm sure, was still around. And the sailors could look around. They could see that Jonah had fled from Yahweh, and as a result, the sea was churning up and threatening their ship. So they probably thought to themselves, well, now Yahweh's doing this, and if he could do this just because one of his prophets is running from him, think of what Yahweh is going to do to us reprobate sailors. And of course, sailors are noted for not being very pious, not being very moral. And so they were probably scared to death. Maybe they were not scared because of having some kind of guilt about their sinful condition. Maybe they were just scared because they knew Yahweh was powerful and they were weak in that boat being tossed about by the waves. At the end of verse 10, the sailors knew that Jonah was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because Jonah had told them that. So now Jonah probably at some point had told the sailors everything about Jonah's story, and so now the sailors know. They know what the story is. Jonah's fleeing, the sea is churning, and we are in a world of trouble. We go down to Jonah 1, verses 11 and 12. Then they, the sailors, said to Jonah, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. Jonah said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Now here, Jonah is certainly very accommodating to the sailors. As Gill and Clark point out, Jonah was completely aware of his sin. In fact, Adam Clark said that Jonah exhibited an uncommon degree of humanity and tender feeling, which of course was different than Jonah's later callous departure from Nineveh to watch it perish from a safe distance. And that attitude contrasts also with the fact that Jonah didn't want to save the guilty Ninevites. He didn't want to go to Nineveh to preach repentance to them. But here, he's willing to save this boat of sailors, so it gives Jonah some credit here. Now, this is a little rabbit trail, but Jonah is famous for not wanting to see Nineveh get prophesied to and saved. Maybe he's more willing to die here than to see Nineveh get saved. In other words, we give him credit for being willing to die for these sailors, but we subtract from that credit a little bit by saying, well, maybe he just hates Nineveh so much he doesn't want to go there, so he's willing to die first. Now, as I said earlier, the pagans on this ship, the pagan sailors, were pretty understanding. They could have picked him up immediately and thrown him overboard. John Gill suggests they may have hesitated to do so because they knew he was a prophet. Who knows? But they were right nice to Jonah at first. Now, Jonah willingly asked the sailors to hurl him into the sea, and thus Jonah becomes a type of Jesus, as Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say. Jesus was willing to bear sin, and he was willing to die to save others. Well, that's what Jonah's doing. He's bearing the sin of his actions. He's willing to die to save the sailors on the ship. We go now to Jonah chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land. In other words, even though Jonah had been willing to have himself thrown into the sea, the men didn't do it, and instead the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. So the sailors, by rowing hard to get the ship back to dry land, they were trying to save Jonah's life, as Gill and Clark pointed out, which is very nice of them. The sailors then cried out to Yahweh. Notice they were not crying out to their individual gods anymore, but now they're crying out to Yahweh. They have come to see by the events in their lives that Yahweh is the supreme God. All other gods are pathetic little idols. And the sailors said, "Let us not perish for this man's life." In other words, don't make us have to throw Jonah into the ocean to stop this storm. Don't lay on us innocent blood. He didn't do anything to get murdered by us. So please, just stop the storm. Well, actually, they didn't do that precisely. They're saying, don't lay on us innocent blood, stop the storm, but we're going to throw him overboard anyway. So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. At the end of verse 14, the sailors say, O Lord, you have done as it pleased you. In other words, you can punish Jonah any way that you want. And that includes causing a sea storm to wreck our ship and to kill us. You're God, you can do what you want. Not a lot of humility there. And they're saying, please don't hold us guilty of killing this man. And then they throw him into the sea. Now that, of course, was done with Jonah's full consent. The lesson to be drawn from this unfortunate circumstance is that God's servants cannot disobey God with impunity. Jonah tasted the wages of sin and death when he went under the water, and being under the sea was a perfect metaphor for death when you're under the ground. And the fact that the sea became calm when Jonah went into the water showed that Jonah was the one responsible for this, and Jonah was guilty for running from God. In other words, it is a sin to run from God, if you want to make a sermon application. Now, before we move on, let's ask the question, were the sailors innocent of murder or were they guilty of murder? Well, I can make an argument that given their way of thinking, this was self-defense. They're thinking, well, we tried to save him, but we're going to die, and if we don't throw him overboard, we're going to die, and therefore we need to throw him overboard as a matter of self-defense. They were trying to save this guilty life as they tried to row to shore. Without throwing Jonah overboard, they finally had to throw Jonah overboard. They needed to save themselves. Well, I'm a modern. I don't think like they did back then. It's hard for me to see how this is anything but murder when you throw a man overboard. But that's between the sailors and God. I don't have any more opinion on that. We go now to Jonah chapter 1, verse 16. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Now the men were afraid when Jonah was sleeping and they were throwing the cargo overboard. That's verse 5. Then in verse 10, they had exceeding fear when they found out that the lot landed on Jonah. And now they've got a reverential fear. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. The English Standard Version says that this kind of fear that the men had in verse 16 was reverence, a reverential fear. I don't know about that. I think they were shaking in their boots. I think they just feared God exceedingly. And then they offered a sacrifice to God. They were happy. They had lost their goods. They had thrown them overboard, but their lives were saved. They offered a sacrifice. Now, that is either an animal sacrifice or, as John Gill suggests, a sacrifice of praise with their lips, which I don't believe at all. It was an animal sacrifice, I'm sure. Now we have a problem. How could they offer an animal sacrifice on a ship? Well, Gill's answer is they didn't offer the animal sacrifice until they reached the shore. At the end of verse 16, we see that phrase, they made vows. In other words, we will vow to make a sacrifice when we get to the shore. I guess that's possible, but frankly, I don't see why there's any problem with sacrificing an animal on a ship. Noah did it on the ark, as Adam Clark points out. So however they did it, either on the boat or when they got to shore, they made a sacrifice and they made vows. What might those vows be? John Gill suggests, option one, that they would make a sacrifice of an animal upon return to their country, as I just mentioned, and not on the boat. Option number two, they were making vows that Yahweh would be their God, and they would be proselytes of Yahweh. Either way, they've sort of gotten converted, I guess you might say, by Old Testament standards. We go now to the last verse in Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Now that word appointed is used 4 times in the book of Jonah, as the English Standard Version Study Bible says. That word appointed shows that God has sovereign control over his universe. Now when it says the Lord appointed a great fish, that doesn't mean that the fish was specially created for the purpose of swallowing up Jonah, as John Gill and Jameson Fawcett Brown say. It's rather that the Lord told the fish where to go so that he could get a tasty lunch. Now, this word fish, of course, in English, we always say Jonah the whale. It was not a whale, not necessarily anyway. The English Standard Version Study Bible says that the fish, the Hebrew word here translated fish is not the same as our English word fish. It's a general word for an aquatic beast. And that aquatic beast cannot be further identified. So it's not necessarily a whale. It might be, but we don't know that. Now, if it was a whale, a sperm whale could, of course, easily swallow a man whole. I'm going to hold off discussions on how could Jonah be swallowed by the whale, sort of an apologetic issue. I'm going to hold that off until chapter 2 when we talk about Jonah down there in the belly of the whale. Now, here are some miraculous aspects of being swallowed by a whale and living to tell about it. This is from John Gill. First, the whale's digestive juices didn't eat Jonah up. That's a miracle. Miracle number 2, Jonah could breathe down there. As Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say, respiration could only be by a miracle. Miracle number 3, according to Gill, it's a miracle that Job could bear the stench down there in the belly of the fish. Option number 4, it's a miracle that Jonah would have his senses to pray to God and to praise God. Well, that was a miracle, all right, and Jesus says so, as Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown point out in Matthew 12, verse 39. But Jesus answered them, answered his Pharisaical opponents, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. A sign is a miracle. The Pharisees were always looking for signs. They were looking for miracles. The sign is just another word for a miracle. And so Jesus said this swallowing of Jonah by the fish was a miracle. I believe Jesus more than I believe skeptics, liberals, God deniers. Now, Jonah was down there in verse 17 for 3 days and 3 nights. Now, we have to remember that the Jews reckoned a part of a day or a night as a whole day, and that probably applied to Jonah's case, as Gill and Clark point out. So, for example, if you go down there on Friday night for an hour in the whale, and then you got all day Saturday, and you come out Sunday, early Sunday morning, that's 3 days, even though it's not literally 3 days. But according to the Hebrew reckoning, it was 3 days. Now, you might have noticed that that's exactly how long Jesus was in the tomb, and Jesus himself compared his time in the grave to the time that Jonah was in the belly of the fish. Matthew 12:40. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So there's a type. I like types that are explained for you in the text of the New Testament. This is the way it happened, and this is what it's referring to. Well, Jonah had gotten as close as he could to death and still be alive. Now, of course, Jesus went all the way and was killed and became alive. The type is just a shadow of the reality. But what a type it is. It's a type that we all know about even to this day. Even pagans know about Jonah. Ladies and gentlemen, we have now finished Jonah chapter 1, and we are prepared in our next audio to go to Jonah chapter 2, which I will call Jonah Escapes the Great Fish. I hope to have you present for that happy and momentous occasion, and I hope you enjoyed this audio.